Okay, we are studying the book of Acts. We are in chapter 7, beginning in verse 57, and we're on page 56 of the notes. But in verse 57, we're jumping into the middle of something, so let me remind us of what's happening. In chapter 7, which is a long chapter, we have the longest sermon that is recorded in the book of Acts. It is a sermon that is preached by a man named Stephen. Stephen was one of those seven men who was appointed by the apostles to do a ministry of service for people, and that was the beginning of what we call the deacons. However, in looking for those seven men, they looked for men with godliness and with character, and that certainly was true of Stephen. And Stephen wound up talking, preaching Jesus to a lot of people in front of the temple. And it created such a stir that it got the attention of the Jewish Supreme Court called the Sanhedrin. And they have just been dealing with Peter and John and so on. And they think, now here's another one. We have to deal with Stephen. So Stephen responds to them. And they had accused Stephen of blaspheming the Lord and blaspheming Moses and the law and the temple. And Stephen went through in a masterful message. And, you know, certainly this was directed of the Holy Spirit, no doubt about that. And he just kind of walked them through Israel's history, subtly pointing out that their fathers had rejected time after time the people that God had sent to Israel as their deliverers and leaders and so on. And that is exactly what they have just recently done with the Messiah, the leader of all leaders, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course, the religious leaders don't like that, and it enrages them. And so where we are now in chapter 7 is titled Stephen's Triumphant Entry into the Lord's Presence. In other words, he's dying. He's going to be killed by them. He's going to be what we call the church's first martyr, or he's often called the first Christian martyr, the first one to be killed by opponents of Jesus because of his preaching about Jesus. And we saw last week that this began with the religious leaders just getting absolutely enraged with what he said. King James has a very picturesque way of putting it. They were cut to the heart. That is, the word that was spoken brought conviction to their hearts and minds. And instead of repenting, they went the other way and rejected and became totally enraged by it. And we saw that Stephen, first of all, was full of the Holy Spirit in verses 54 and 55. This is a time where it would have been certainly easy to be filled with himself, looking out for himself and his own preservation and his own interests. But it specifically says he was controlled. That means dominated by the Holy Spirit. Number two, Stephen looked to the Lord. That was in verse 55b and verse 56. Very interesting verse. It says that he looked into heaven. And that seems to be not just that he looked up and he saw the sky and the clouds, but that the Lord gave him a glimpse into the glory of heaven. There's only a few people in Scripture who've had that experience: Ezekiel, Isaiah, the Apostle Paul, and John, as he talks about it in the book of Revelation. And then you add to that Stephen, who is not nearly as famous as those others, but God certainly in his grace allowed him. And Stephen said, I'm looking and I'm seeing the Son of Man, and he is standing there. Now, that's a little different, because normally we think of Jesus when he entered into heaven as being seated. But here, because Hebrews specifically says that he entered into the holy place where he was seated, and that's a wonderful picture of he finished our redemption, because in the original Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and the temple, there were no chairs, because there was always work for the priest to do. But Jesus' work is finished. So he enters into the heavenly Holy of Holies, and he's seated. A wonderful picture of finishing our salvation. But Stephen says, I saw him standing there. So we gather from that that it's the idea of he's encouraging Stephen. I gave the analogy of when we'd be in the stands rooting for our boys when they were in track and in cross country and so on, and so the race tightens, and we would just, it's just automatic that you stand and you're cheering them on and so on, trying to encourage them. And that seems to be what the Lord was doing. And then also standing there to welcome his child home as Stephen went to be with the Lord. But Stephen didn't just say that, but he said, and I see him, one, as the Son of Man. And that is a direct prophecy of the Messiah that is in the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Daniel. So it's quite a statement by Stephen. Well, then we pick up tonight in verse 57, John chapter 7. We have number 3, Stephen made sure that all he had to do was die. Now, that's a striking statement, and I got that from a quotation from Jim Elliot. Do you remember who Jim Elliot is? He was one of the 5 missionaries who were speared to death by the Alcas down in Ecuador, back around 1956, which was before many of you were born, but that was an event that stirred the Christian world when that happened. And as a result of that, so many young people gave their lives to missions as a result of those events. But anyway, Jim Elliot became, of course, very well known because of being martyred there. And people began to read the things that he had written years prior to that. And he wrote some wonderful things. One of the things that he wrote was, when it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. In other words, you don't have to somehow get things right with the Lord and with other people. You're ready. And it comes time to die, all you have to do is die. You don't have to think, oh, I'm not ready. I got to go ask this person for forgiveness. And above all, make sure I'm right with the Lord and so on. Well, that's how Stephen was. All he had to do was die. Look at verse 57. But they, so that's the religious leaders, cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They put their fingers in their ears and rushed together at him. What made them do that? Well, you go up to verse 56, that statement that Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That he would have the audacity to say that Jesus is God, and that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy in Ezekiel and Daniel of being the Son of Man. They stopped their ears because in their way of thinking, whenever you hear blasphemy, you are to block your ears, you're to run from it, you are to stop yourself from hearing blasphemy. So that is their way of saying, what you are saying is totally blasphemous. So, what do you do with blasphemy? Well, the Old Testament had one of the laws of the Old Testament for the Jewish people was that someone that commits blasphemy was to be stoned to death. So, what do they do? Continuing on in verse 58, then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. So they, it specifically says that they took him out of the city. Today, when you go to Jerusalem, You can be in the Kidron Valley. That's the area where Gethsemane is and so on. And there's a valley between Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives and the temple area of Jerusalem. And you go down into that valley. And one of the, really the only gate that's open on that side of the city wall to enter into the old city of Jerusalem is called St. Stephen's Gate. Another name for it is the Lion's Gate, because on either side of the gate there's a carving of a lion. But it's often called St. Stephen's Gate because it is believed, and it's pretty verifiable, that it was that section of the city that Stephen would have been taken out of the gate and stoned right there outside the city, outside the walls of the city. Now, why is this significant to mention in the book of Acts? And that is because according to the law, Leviticus 24:15, it says, take the blasphemer outside the camp and stone him. So they are meticulously obeying the law concerning someone committing blasphemy. But they don't realize that they are committing blasphemy in their rejection of Jesus, and they're saying that he is not Messiah and he is not God. So they take him out of the city and they are going to stone him. Again, that was the punishment for blasphemy. And you probably have a vivid picture in your mind what that was like. They would probably what happened here, because it's all happening so fast and so spontaneously, is they just throw them on the ground and they pick up rocks. And that's not a problem anywhere around Jerusalem, because all over Israel there are rocks and rocks and rocks. The old Jewish legend said that when God created the earth, the angels were busy flying around, and two of the angels that were loaded with all these rocks collided over what is the land of Israel, and all the rocks fell, and that's why there's so many rocks in the land of Israel. So it was no problem for them to find stones, small ones, big ones. Well, they would find fairly small ones and then throw them at Stephen to the point where he was dead. Now, a question comes up about this, because we know from our study of the death of Christ that the Romans had taken away from Israel the right of capital punishment. That's why the religious leaders with Jesus dealt with Pilate and so on. Now, in that case, undoubtedly they thought this whole situation is so volatile that we're going to have to do it through Pilate. They would have preferred to do it themselves. But if they did it themselves, they would have stoned Jesus. But Jesus had to be put on the cross to fulfill so many prophecies that could only be fulfilled by a crucifixion, especially some in Psalm 22. So it was very important that they take Jesus to the Roman authorities. If the Jews didn't no longer have the power of capital punishment, how come they got away with it this time? We don't know, other than we know that Pilate's days are numbered as the governor. It's not very long before he's going to be removed by Rome. And Pilate was very skittish about doing anything that would get him in trouble or so on. And so they thought, we just presume that they thought, well, we're enraged, we want to do it right now, we'll do it, and Pilate probably won't give us any trouble because he's trying to keep things very smooth with the Romans. We don't know that for sure, but that is the logical explanation of why, even though they did not have the right of capital punishment, they did it here. So they took him outside of the city and stoned him, and verse 58 continues, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man. And the term young man would refer to someone around the age of 30, named Saul. First mention of the man who we know of as Paul, the Apostle Paul. His name here is Saul, Saul of Tarsus. He's a very zealous Jew, and we're going to see that very shortly. And the first time he's mentioned, he's here just helping out with the killing of the very first Christian martyr. And then he's going to wind up as the greatest spokesman of the gospel and much persecuted himself. Well, verse 59, "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus.'" So remember, we already saw that he looked into heaven and God gave him a glimpse into heaven of the Lord Jesus standing beside the Father's throne. Now he cries out to the Lord Jesus. And the term that he calls him, Lord Jesus, is saying he's calling Jesus Lord, which means he's calling Jesus God. Because this word Lord that he calls him, Kurios, it is in the Greek, K-U-R-I-O-S, is the Greek word that fits for every time in the Old Testament you have the personal name of God, Yahweh. So Stephen is calling Jesus God, Yahweh. Absolutely uncompromising. Courageous for him to do that. So he cries out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." What a tremendous, tremendous statement of trust and faith on the part of Stephen. That he said, "Lord, I know where I'm going. And I just trust you to see me through and to take me there." And what a tremendous reminder for the Christian of what death is. Death for the Christian is not something to be feared, even if it would be a terrible death like being stoned to death. Because the end result is we get to go to be with the Lord. Lord, receive my spirit. Spirit, of course, is the non-material part of us. Stephen's body, we're going to see, is going to be buried in the ground. But the important part, the part that's really Stephen, is going to go to be with the Lord. There's no soul sleep, by the way. There's no inner period where the spirit just has to wait until it's with the Lord. No soul sleep, nothing like that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, the New Testament says. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says that. And then Philippians 1:23, Paul talked about, "I'm hard pressed between two things. One, I'd like to go to be with the Lord right now. On the other hand, I want to stay here because I have so much to do for the Lord. He wants to use me in people's lives and so on. I'd prefer to be with the Lord, but I'm perfectly content to be here." That is the tremendous attitude of the Christian when it comes to death. And so he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Well, then number four, he was concerned for the salvation of those who were without Christ. That's in chapter 7, verse 60 through chapter 8, verse 3. Look at verse 60. "And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice." Most people in this position could probably barely get a whimper out because he's so near death. But he, like Jesus on the cross, he just cried out, "It is finished." And so he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Boy, my sinful nature, I'm afraid, would have been saying, "God, get them. Judge them. Don't let them get away with this." But Stephen, like his Lord, when his Lord was on the cross, cried out for their forgiveness. Now, in crying out for their forgiveness, do not hold their sin against them. That's another way of saying forgive them of their sin. And there's one way of forgiveness of sin, and that is that they believe on Jesus. He doesn't put all that in there. It's kind of using the shorthand version. But like the Lord's Prayer on the cross, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, that's a prayer that those people would be forgiven. How are they going to be forgiven? They're going to have to hear the gospel. And that happened to a lot of them on the day of Pentecost. And they heard the gospel, and they believed in Christ, and they were forgiven. Same kind of thing is behind the prayer of Stephen. And we know of one person, at least, that is the answer to that prayer. Can you guess who he is? Saul of Tarsus would be a direct answer to this prayer. Do not hold this sin against them. Tremendous, tremendous prayer on his part. And so when he said this, he fell asleep. Totally calm, not frantic, not in terror. He had peace. There is a difference between the way believers and non-believers die. So many people who have observed believers and non-believers die have commented on that. And it was certainly true of Stephen. And so this expression, he fell asleep, reminds us that a number of times in the New Testament, the term sleep is used concerning believers who have died. Because for the believer, death is like that. Not that the soul sleeps, but that the body, as it were, goes to sleep waiting the resurrection. But the person inside the body, of course, has gone to be with the Lord. And so Paul talks in 1 Thessalonians about, you know, I don't want you to be worried about those who have fallen asleep, meaning those Christians who have died. I cannot think of any time the term sleep is used of a non-believer in death. But it is used of the believer. So Paul says that I don't want you to be worried and upset and concerned about those believers who have died, because they've gone to be with the Lord, and someday Jesus is coming and he's going to raise this body and it's going to come awake again. And it's going to be a resurrected body. So it's a wonderful term in the New Testament for believers in death. So what we have here is Stephen was the first Christian martyr. There's going to be others in the book of Acts that we will see. It is estimated that in the first 280 years of the church after the ascension of our Lord, more than 6 million believers were martyred. And today, people are being martyred in so many different countries in the world. It has continued. Well, in verse 1 of chapter 8, and Saul approved of his execution. Now, later, Paul is going to be ashamed of that, but not at this point. Now, he's called Saul here, his Jewish name. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. The most famous person in the tribe of Benjamin was Israel's first king, whose name was Saul. We assume his parents named him after King Saul. And King Saul was considered, you know, a great specimen of a person and so on. That probably part of that was in mind of his parents in naming him. But in his Gentile associations, he had a Gentile name, and that was Paul. And the name Paul means small. So he had a Jewish name, which really spoke of just this great, strong man, and then his Gentile name kind of spoke of weakness, the small one. So many people have conjectured that Paul was short. Can't prove that, but many have thought that. So here he is, Saul, and says he approved of the execution. Now, Luke there, when he's writing this in Greek, uses a strong word there for execution. The Greek word refers to destruction. It's the idea, it's not of execution like we think a person's taken to the gas chamber and they just kind of very calmly die. This is a word that just speaks of violently destroyed. And Saul was approving of that. He didn't want Stephen to have some easy death. He wanted him to be violently destroyed. And Saul at this time did not see himself as a murderer or involved in murder. Because in 1 Timothy 1:13, he talks about his being involved with the deaths of Christians like Stephen. And he says, I did it ignorantly. Now, he wasn't proud of that. But he said, you know, I didn't consider it murder. I considered I was doing this for God. God wanted this done, and I was doing it for him. So there he is, approving of his execution. But look at the next part in the verse. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. So it spread to the common believers, not just the apostles and the deacons like Stephen, but the common believers were being persecuted too. And they were all scattered. The they refers to the believers, does not refer to the apostles, because the apostles stayed in Jerusalem to lead things there. But the majority of the people began to scatter. And remember, Jesus had told the believers, originally the 12 plus 120 total, go into all the world, preach the gospel. Jerusalem, Judea, which is next door, and Samaria, a little beyond that, and all the world. Well, they haven't been doing that. They've been enjoying the comfort of all the fellowship they were having in Jerusalem. So here comes this persecution, and it's used of the Lord to get them to scatter. And interesting, the Greek word that's translated scatter there is the idea to scatter in order to be planted. And it's the idea of, in those days when they planted seed, you remember in Jesus' parable of the different soils, and he talks about the man who was sowing seed, and you've probably read the description of what Jesus pictured there. Here's a man, he has a bag of seed here, and he's walking through the field, and he's scattering the seed. He's throwing it out there, and he's throwing it out there so that the seed will be planted somewhere and produce some fruit. And that's the word that's used here for scattered. Scattered in order to be planted. That they would be in other places preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel with people they know. Those people would come to salvation. You'd have believers planted there and rooted there and growing there. And in verse 4, we're going to see that they, as they were scattered, they went about preaching the word. And they were scattering the seed of the gospel. So it is something that could so easily be looked at as something so bad as suffering persecution, God's going to use. And God always does that in the life of the believer. That here come these things that we see as bad and so on, and we would kind of like to have just relief from those things, and yet we have the promise in the Word of God that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And part of that was being accomplished here in the lives of the early Christians. So they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So in order for the world to be reached, the apostles must be multiplied, not by creating more apostles. There's only going to be 12 of them. But by all the people that they taught and they brought to salvation, going to all kinds of other places and preaching the gospel. So here's a Jewish tent maker, let's say his name Joseph, and he becomes a believer, and he's talking to people that he is making his tents for, and so on, about the gospel. And here's a silversmith who knows Christ, and he's talking to his customers and friends. And here's a shopkeeper, and he's telling his friends, and so on. That's what's going on here. Well, then, turning the page to just so we all stay on the same page, in chapter 8, verse 2, interesting statement, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Now, I've always pictured this as being the believers. That's who you would expect would bury Stephen. However, this word devout, every time it's used in the New Testament, it's used of a godly Jew. If this were referring to a believer in Jesus Christ, it probably would have had the word brother there. But it doesn't. So it's believed that the term devout would refer to Jews who are, you know, very serious about doing what God wants them to do and so on, and they're learning about Jesus. They haven't rejected Jesus, but they probably were not believers yet. So that's kind of interesting. Where did they come from? Well, we saw last week that Stephen was part of a synagogue in Jerusalem. And maybe they were others that he knew in the synagogue who had not yet come to Christ, but they recognized, you know, Stephen's a good man. And we feel badly that this happened to him. And they took and they buried him. And then it is so significant that it says they made great lament. And not just lamentation, but great lamentation over him. The reason that is significant is because the Old Testament law commanded the Jewish people, do not lament the death of someone who commits blasphemy. So these people, although they don't appear to be believers in Jesus yet, they don't believe that Stephen is guilty of blasphemy. And they lament over him. Oh, but then look at Saul, verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church. And that word ravaging, it's a different word than we had a couple of verses earlier talking about wanting to destroy Stephen. This word's a different word, just as bad though. The Greek word has the idea of tearing apart like a wild animal. And that's what it looked like, what they were trying to do to the church. It's like a wild animal attacking the church and trying to tear it apart to stop it. So Saul's doing that. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. He thought he was doing something that God wanted. That was absolutely wrong. It also can appear to us like Satan has won the victory, right? Killed Stephen, silenced him, hurting and imprisoning all these Christians. Sure looks like Satan has won a victory, but he hasn't. Because God is going to use this, as we've already seen. Where there was persecution, the gospel went out even more. And that's what's going to happen here. So, that brings us to the next section. God has faithful witnesses. They're going to be out there as a result of this persecution. And Satan has clever imitators. And that's chapter 8, verses 4 to 24. Number one, God's faithful witnesses. Chapter 8, verses 48. First of all, God brings opportunities to witness out of trials. And that's in verse 4. So look at chapter 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered, and again, it's scattered in order to be planted, in order to put down their roots with the gospel and that others would come to salvation. So those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, the Greek word that's translated preaching there doesn't mean publicly proclaiming in front of a public audience. Like you typically think of a pastor or an evangelist standing behind a pulpit proclaiming the word of God. There's a different Greek word for that. This Greek word isn't that idea. Some people have translated this word loosely, but to get the idea of the word across, they gossiped the gospel. Now, we know gossip is a sin and gossip is wrong. But taking the idea, what happens with gossip? Well, gossip is one person talking to another person about something. And that's how this word, the word gossip, is used here to describe what this word is talking. It's not a public standing in a pulpit speaking in front of 50, 100,000 people. But it's this person is talking with this person at work. This person is talking with this person at a family dinner. This person is talking with that person. And what are they talking about? They're sharing with them about Jesus. And that's the idea of what's going on here. So they were going around telling people about Jesus. Or in other words, they were telling about the word. They didn't just go about telling their experiences, but they told the word. They told the revelation of God. And Jesus is the word of God. You remember from John 1:1, in the beginning was the word. Word was with God. And they're sharing that revelation of God, which is that Jesus has come. So God brings opportunities to witness out of trials. Trials, persecution. But out of that is coming many opportunities to witness. Secondly, God blesses his faithful servants with greater opportunities. That happens over and over again. Person is faithful in this, and God gives them a bigger opportunity. And you see that here, verse 5. Philip. Now, Philip, Luke zeroes in on one of those who's preaching in the sense of witnessing, and this is Philip. Now, there's two Philips in the New Testament. It does get confusing. There, one of the Philips is one of the 12 disciples. You remember that Jesus picked. Word Philip means lover of horses, Greek name. Some people have seen in the events in the Gospels that Philip, with his Greek name, although he was Jewish, it was interesting that when Jesus was in Jerusalem in the days before the crucifixion, some Greek-speaking Jews came and they wanted to talk to Jesus. And they came to Philip. Philip seemed kind of like in their same ballpark with his name Philip. But anyway, that's Philip the Apostle. This is not Philip the Apostle. This is Philip the Deacon from chapter 7 or chapter 6. Remember those seven men that were appointed to help the apostles with the food distribution of the widows and so on. One of those was named Philip, and that's who this Philip is. So Philip, like Stephen in that same group, was picked because of his character, because of his heart for God, and he is used of the Lord in a wonderful way. So Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Wherever you go from Jerusalem in the land of Israel, you go down. Because everything around Jerusalem is down from Jerusalem. Now later on, you may go up again, but you go down from Jerusalem. In this case, Samaria is north. Samaria is 40 miles north of Jerusalem. And you would tend to say any place north, I go up to LA, go up to San Francisco. But they didn't say I went up to Samaria, I went down to Samaria, because they were so familiar with walking down the path from Jerusalem. So Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, apparently, persecution drove him there. That's the context here. He probably wouldn't particularly have chosen, oh, I think I'll go to Samaria. Because he's still Jewish, even though he's a believer, and there's still a lot of prejudice on the part of the Jews against the Samaritans and on the part of the Samaritans against the Jews. Remember John 4, when Jesus goes through Samaria and he talks to the woman at the well, and you read that and you hear a lot about the real animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews hated the Samaritans hated the Jews. That had been going on for 800 years. The Jewish rabbis said, quote, "Let no man eat the bread of the Cuthites," that's another term for the Samaritans, "for he who eats their bread is as he who eats swine's flesh." Now, you know what the rabbis would say about eating pork. And so that's not a good picture of what they think Samaritans are. They sometimes prayed, quote, "And Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection." Lord, just keep them down there. Don't resurrect them in the resurrection. So, with that animosity, there are times in the Gospels where it's really amazing, such as John 4, Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. Here's another one, that here Philip would be in Samaria, may not have chosen to go there, but the persecution drove him there. But what's he going to do there? He's going to, in love, share the gospel with the Samaritans. So Philip went down there and he proclaimed to them the Christ, in other words, the Messiah. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said to Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. They heard the gospel, they saw the work of God, and there was joy in that city. And we'll see that there are people. The key part of it was people came to believe in the Lord. Now, turning the page to page 58, that sets the stage for Satan's clever imitators. We're going to meet one of them here. Isn't it interesting that where you see a great work of the Lord and many hearts being reached, you're also going to see Satan's planting his seed? And so, number one, the imitators are motivated by selfishness, verses 9 through 11. So, chapter 8, verse 9. "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city." Now, by magic, this is not talking about pulling rabbits out of hats and what we would call today illusions. You know, so many magicians are really illusionists. There used to be a wonderful Christian who named Andre Cole, who especially had ministry on college campuses, gathering a crowd because he was a very good illusionist. People would tend to call him a magician, but he would say, "Don't call me a magician. That has different connotations. I'll be honest with you. These are illusions that you're seeing." But he had learned the tricks of the trade and was very good at it. And so this man, Simon, when it says that he was one practicing magic, this is not like an illusionist today. This is what the Old Testament called sorcery. This is something that is of Satan. This is something that God's people were told in the law, don't engage in this, don't have anything to do with this. And he had a following, as is very common with false religions. They can easily get a following. And so He had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. So there was a great ego in what he did. There was a selfishness in what he did. He did it to promote himself, to lift himself up as being great and so on. In fact, verse 10, they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." Now, that's pretty close to calling him God. It's just kind of a slight step below that. And he may have seen himself as God. And they say that is called great. And in the ESV, the word great is with a capital G, because he is putting this as a title for himself. The Latin word for this is magus, M-A-G-U-S. Have you ever heard of Simon Magus? Often that's the name that is given to this man when people talk about him. And what they do, they take his name Simon and they put the Latin for great there with it and gave him the name Simon Magus. Now, Simon has an even bigger problem than being involved in sorcery, and that is his problem of pride. I mean, you talk about pride, he's got it. And Jesus, of course, in the New Testament warns so much about pride, and the proud are going to fall and so on, and that certainly will happen to Simon Magus. Well, verse 11, and they paid attention to him for a long time, and he had amazed them with his magic. So then in verse 12, we have number two, God works despite the imitators. Look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip, so as I said earlier, many of these Samaritans, the reason they were joyful, we saw, was that they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the key word in regards to salvation, is believing. And we repent of our sin and we trust in or believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they have believed in Christ. They believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God. That is, the promise that God has of a Messiah reigning. And a Messiah not just of the Jews, but of the Samaritans. And today there is what we call the mystery form of the kingdom. And I would assume that Philip explained that. Jesus had taught about that in the parables, about the mystery form of the kingdom, that today the kingdom, the king is not reigning physically on the earth, but he is reigning in our hearts. And someday he's coming and will reign physically. So he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women. So a large number of people, they believe, and as believers, they want to obey the Lord. The Lord had said, preach the gospel and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And they were taught that, and they said, we believe and we want to be baptized. Baptism is a testimony of our faith in Christ. Does not make us a Christian, did not make these people a Christian, but it's a testimony of their faith in Christ. So it's a reminder that apparently, all or most of these people are now genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were baptized, both men and women. Then we have number three, the imitators will be exposed by God. Among those being baptized is an imitator, is a false believer, not a genuine Christian. His name is Simon. Look at verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. But as we're going to see, this is not genuine salvation. There is a faith that does not save. There is a faith that is totally self-centered and not in repentance and trust in Christ, but wanting of their own way instead of trusting Christ as Lord. So even Simon believed, and after being baptized, so baptism didn't save him. You know, some people teach that, the baptism saves a person from sin. Well, if that did that, Simon would have been saved, but it's going to be obvious he is not saved, even though he was baptized. He continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. He's seeing something that he wants to add to his bag of tricks. Because after all, he's done amazing things with sleight of hand, and not just sleight of hand, but with something that has a demonic power behind it called sorcery. And he's been glad that people are just entranced by what he does. And so he says, wow, I want to add these to my bag of tricks. And so then verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. So we're going to get back to Simon, but in the meantime, we learned that down in Jerusalem, they heard that this revival, we would call it, has broken out in Samaria. And that is amazing to them because they had a hard time with Samaritans. There was that natural animosity. And they're saying, can this be? Could God actually save Samaritans? So they send, you might say, the two top apostles, Peter and John. It's interesting for John, because back in the Gospels, in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56, John wanted to annihilate the Samaritans because they didn't receive Jesus. He said, shall we call down fire from heaven and consume them all? And of course, that wasn't Jesus' way. So that was John, son of thunder, he was called in those days. He's one of those that's going to come. So he certainly has his prejudices. So they send Peter and John, and verse 15, who came down and prayed for them. And they prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that's strange to us because we know that in the New Testament era, by New Testament era, I mean the time that we are in, the time since the death of Christ leading up to the rapture, the time of the New Testament church, we know that the moment a person trusts Christ as Savior, they receive the Holy Spirit. Why is this stated? That they went there and they prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. This is, well, let's go on. Verse 16, who came down, verse 16, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In Acts, this receiving of the Holy Spirit, a period of time after a person's salvation, happens four times in the book of Acts. It's not the norm, but it happens four times. And each time, it's the first time of a particular group. You had originally, on the day of Pentecost, with the apostles. They have been believers. Pentecost was not the day of their salvation. But it's after, a period of time after their salvation, that the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Now, this is the second time for that to happen, and it's because it's another group of people, the Samaritans. The Jews are going to be reluctant to accept the Samaritans as co-believers. The Jews would just as soon have a Samaritan church and a Jewish church. But that's not God's plan. It's God's plan to have one body. So he does this amazing thing of this very public coming of the apostles sometime after their salvation and laying hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit at that point. Now, there's every reason to believe that after that, every time a Samaritan believed, they received the Spirit at that time of their salvation. But this is a unique thing. First time for Samaritans. You're going to have it again, first time for Gentiles. And then there's going to be another group, the disciples of John the Baptist. But we'll get there eventually. So, this is a very significant moment in the life of the church, that these Samaritans received the same Holy Spirit who came on Pentecost. And it's a reminder that we are Jew and Samaritan and Gentile, all one body in Christ. And so it was a very, very striking thing. Well, in verse 18, and turn the page so we all stay on the same page, for verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. So Simon says, oh, I like this. They lay hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. Oh, what a following I could get if I could go and do that. So that's worth money to me, so let me pay some money to get this ability to do that. Well, nothing God has is for sale. Right? Isaiah 55:1, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And those expressions about eat and drink and wine and milk and so on are all referring to the experience of salvation. There's nothing you can pay God for your spiritual experience. And yet, how many people out there who somehow think they can buy God's blessing? And so he decides he wants this for himself. In church history, there is a term that came into church history based on this called simony, S-I-M-O-N-Y. It's taking his name Simon, and it refers to people that would try to buy a spiritual office. Now, we don't have that so much today, but back in the days before the Reformation, in the Catholic Church, there are records of people trying to buy the office of bishop, for instance. Pay money for the office of cardinal or whatever. Today it's more subtle than that. People seek spiritual power or abilities to put themselves forward. They want the praise and so on. They may not offer money, but they don't go God's way. But this word you may run into once in a while, simony. Buying a spiritual office. So he offers his money in verse 19, saying, give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money, but have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. He is not an ex-con. He's a con artist. He needs to be an ex-con. And what I'm referring to there is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, where Paul wrote the Corinthians and he said, some of you were liars, and some of you were adulterers, and some of you were homosexuals, and some of you were this and that. But you are X, whatever you might put in there now. You've been washed, you've been cleansed, and so on. Well, Simon is not an ex-con. He's still not right with God. Verse 22, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness. That refers to extreme, harsh, bitter, distasteful conditions. And he doesn't know it. But spiritually, he's in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Bond refers to slavery. He's in a form of slavery. He's a slave to sin, slave to his ego. And the sinner keeps on doing things that he hates because he's a slave of it. That's why I wrote the words in your notes there that I love so much in the hymn, "And Can It Be?" Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Wow, what words. That's what Simon needs, and that's what every non-believer, every sinner needs, is to be released from that bondage of slavery to sin. And that's why Christ came. Well, next week we'll pick it up in verse 24 and also on page 59 as we keep walking through the book of Acts here. And let's close in prayer. Father, how we do thank you for Stephen. And now we've seen Philip and the ministry that he had. And thank you for those Samaritans who had genuine saving faith. We look forward to seeing them in heaven. But Father, we pray for those imitators who are not genuine. And still today, and we pray for their mess, for their salvation, that they would come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of sin and realize their need of a Savior as well. Dismiss us with your blessing, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.